And so will you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We hope that you that are visitors, that those that are here for the first time, will listen attentively, because we are in the middle of a series on basics. And along the way, we will review some of the basics. But we're at a place where we're ready for the doctrine of reconciliation. This doctrine is presented to us in Scripture in a very dramatic way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 17 through 21. We're breaking into a context, and I think I'll begin reading the context and explaining as rapidly as I can, because we're interested really in verses 17 through 21. If you're taking notes, you might entitle the notes the Doctrine of Reconciliation. Verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all," that word "for" there is a substitutionary preposition. It means one died in the place of all, "then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Paul there is explaining the implications of spiritual death that had passed on to the human race, that all were dead, as we have been discussing in Romans chapter 5. Hence, God had to provide a prescription, equitable, that's not a medical term, a prescription consummate with the disease. The disease was spiritual death that had passed on to the whole human race. The answer, the prescription, was the death of Jesus Christ, so that he, since all were dead, he died for all. And then the logistic, if that is true, then all that live should live for him. Verse 16, "Wherefore, or because of this, henceforth we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh." Now, the idea here is that if you put the word "after," if you write in your Bible the word "according to," henceforth we know no man according to the flesh. In other words, because of Christ's love for us, we are not now going to judge by outward circumstance. According to the flesh simply means the way that human beings judge. Okay? "Henceforth we know no man." This is not overly important to what we're talking about, but it's important that you understand what you read. "We know no man." This word is gnosko. We experientially do not determine who a man is according to the flesh. So this would be the idea of experientially determining. Here we are all sitting in church. Everybody has you're dressed nice. You look lovely. You have a tie on, some of you, a suit coat. The women look splendid. But who knows, you know? There may be an extortioner out in the bunch out there. You can't tell by looking at the outward appearance of a person. Anybody that's had any experience with the courts or with law, you know this. So Paul is saying that the outward appearance, according to the flesh, according to a norm or standard, the flesh here means the outward appearance. Now that is how the world will judge people, you know. We all learn the status symbols. If you drive a certain type of car, and you carry a certain type of briefcase, and you wear a certain type of pair of glasses, or, you know, the world judges according to the outward circumstances, birth, station, economic status, race becomes a criteria of judgment, and so on. Paul says, we're not going to do that anymore. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Here Paul confesses to knowing the outward appearance of Christ. We have known Christ after the flesh, or in that manner, see, after, same preposition, according to, kata. And what Paul is alluding to here is that at one time he knew and judged Christ according to the outward appearance of things. He knew that Jesus was a man, and he judged him as a man. He thought he was a poor, suffering, deluded man, a man who thought he was the Messiah, who was really, he came to know, to be the Son of God. So he says, henceforth, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Meaning, we do not experientially determine who he was according to the outward appearance of him. Because to look at him, he looked simply like another man. Okay? We no longer estimate according to appearance. And if he were to add to that, he would say this, we now know him to be experientially the Son of God who loved us and capably bore our sins at Calvary, see. And that had to do with his essence, not with his outward appearance. All right, let's move on, because we want to get to the doctrine of reconciliation. Therefore, he says, he's coming to a conclusion now based on these facts that he's presented. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now you can see, if you read that verse, that back here he is talking about the natural creation. The outward. What is seen. But now the emphasis is going to switch to the new creation, which is critical from divine viewpoint, and which is something the believer has to come to understand. So he says, if any man be in Christ. And when he says any man, that's exactly what he means. That's a nice statement, isn't it? What does that mean? It means exactly what it says. Reminds me of the time when Calvin Coolidge came home from church. Calvin Coolidge was a Presbyterian. Came home from church and Mother said, you were at church? Yeah. Said, what was the sermon about? Sin. Oh, what did he say about it? Calvin says, he was against it. Well, I think it is imperative that we understand the concept that it's any man, anyone. It doesn't matter about his outward appearance. It doesn't matter about his past. It doesn't matter about how hideous of a sinful life he led. It's any man. And of course, from the Pauline thinking, it would be Jew or Gentile. If any man be, the word be is supplied properly. If any man be in Christ. Now here is the connection, right here, see? That is the focal point on the issue. In Christ is the saving union. saving union. The issue with every member of a human race is, are you in Christ or are you still in Adam from God's perspective? Not necessarily from yours, but from God's, is what the Lord has to say about this that is critical. Now let's review this critical connection, this saving union. We said that by human birth, every member of the human race is identified with Adam. Human birth means identity with Adam. Okay? Now, by virtue of the imputed sin of Adam, which means his sin put to our account, not our sin put to his account, which means that were we in Adam's shoes, he is representative of the human race, were we in his shoes, we would have done what he had done. And so his sin becomes imputed to us. And with that then, the passing on in the human race of inherent sin. The result of that sin is death passed upon the whole human race. And in Romans we learned last week that it is the death, the spiritual death, that passes to the human race. So, position in Adam, or identity with Adam, which we found in Romans 5:12, has an extension to the human race. Okay, there are certain characteristics that proceed out of this identity. This viewpoint is anthropocentric. This is an anthropocentric viewpoint. In other words, because of our identity with Adam, we have a human focus, a human viewpoint. The concepts of what am I going to get out of it? What good will that do me? The concepts that the human race is sort of an entity in itself and an end in itself. The concepts that the universe revolves around Homo sapien, this type of thing. You have then self-direction that proceeds out of that, an ignoring of the fact that there is a God and that human beings have a responsibility to him. You have proceeding out of that human good. Human good is an effort to placate God apart from Jesus Christ. Human good is an effort to get to God while at the same time ignoring God's only begotten Son and his death at Calvary. All of this area in the Bible is looked upon as a death area. And death in the Bible always means separation of one sort or another. Now, but if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So over here, by virtue of the new birth, the person is brought into identity with Christ. You talk about identity conflict. You talk about identification crisis. This is the identification crisis of the whole human race. Identity with Christ brings all things new. And this is the in Christ statement, see? We have it here in 2 Corinthians. We'll put that one down. But the in Christ statement is repeated 22 times in the first three chapters of Ephesians, where it talks about the believer's tremendous position in Jesus Christ. Okay, now instead of in that position, the believer has the potentiality of living a Christocentric life, that Christ becomes the center of all of his life. Now, I'm not saying that all believers lead a Christocentric life. In no way am I saying that. I'm just saying they have the potentiality of it. They have the capacity to live a Christocentric life. where Christ becomes important. And the more identification with Christ that there is, the more important he becomes. And from this, instead of self-direction, they have Holy Spirit direction in their life. They have Spirit direction. Instead of producing human good, they produce divine good, which in the Bible is called good works. That God actually works in them to produce divine good. Instead of living in the death area, they live in the life area. And this is life from divine perspective. Okay? Where before, they were in the death area. Oh, I love this verse. If any man be in Christ, you'll notice the King James supplies he is, which is very characteristic of Greek, to leave the verb to be out. It's understood. And a Greek reader would understand that. But this literally says, behold, if anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. Okay? A new creation. I want to explain that. Okay? The word new there is the word, well, if you're looking at one of the interlinears, by the way, if you're a visitor, you're welcome to use the interlinears. They're in the pew. You won't open the book and the little thing will snap your fingers. The New Testament happened to be written in Greek. It's not going to spoil you to look at it. It might really help you. And there are 50 of these in our pews. We're hoping someday to have 100. Well, if you're looking at that, this word new is the word kine. And by the way, you can look at an interlinear because the Greek is written on one line and the English right under it. See? There's no excuse to maintain ignorance on the basis of fear. Just, there is no excuse for that. That's culpable ignorance. If anything, God, you know, God is at war with ignorance. Do you know that? Ever since the first sin, God declared war on ignorance about himself. He said, I will not let men be ignorant of who I am. I'm too important for men to know to be ignorant. And he went and he sought out Adam. He began to explain once again to Adam who he was because Adam lost all perspective. That's what God's been doing ever since the creation. He didn't want you to be ignorant. That's why we have a Bible. He didn't want you to be overly subjective about it. That's why we have a Bible. Why God expressed himself and protected his revelation of himself, see? That's basic. Well, this word kine, there are two words for new in the New Testament. The one is means new with an emphasis on new in time. And the emphasis is new in time, like new right now, like that. The other one means new in time, but also new in quality, see? And this is that word. This means new in time, that is, it had to happen in a point of time, it had to become new in a point of time, but the emphasis is on the quality. He's emphasizing the quality of the new creation, and the new creation is the word katizis, something that is newly formed or newly fashioned. Created is the right, creation is the right concept. Okay? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And that new creation has qualities about it that the believer needs to be aware of. Okay? Now the issue was, what is the person in Christ, as we said? And what he's saying there is that the moment that you became a believer in Christ, you became a new creation. Well, I had the privilege several weeks ago of leading a person to Christ. Happened to be a married woman. And her teeth were not in the best of shape. Her hair was okay. It would pass. She could use a little cosmological order there, but it was okay. And she wore glasses. And when I led her to Christ, she didn't throw the glasses away. And her teeth weren't rejuvenated all at once. Nothing new happened in that area. And she left, for all manner of appearance, she left the office looking just like she came in. So when he says we're a new creation, he couldn't be talking about the outward form. No, he's talking about the inward creation. And that's why he said in the 16th verse, if you're an intelligent believer, you do not judge by outward form. You do not know by outward form. Because this thing is inward. So what is the new creation? Okay, here's what you are and what I am, what we all are. We are mind, and in our mind we have a soul with certain capacities. And this represents our body. This outline represents the body. The person who believes in Christ, his body isn't changed at the moment he believes. In his soul, he has certain capacities: self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotions, senses, conscience, and a sin nature. None of that changed. That person, when I left the office, had a certain self-consciousness about them that they brought with them when they came in the office. When they left, they had the same self-consciousness. Now, they should have had something added to that. And that was the concept of being a forgiven person from divine viewpoint, being accepted by God, which gives great stability to the soul. But the soul was not changed. One thing that was changed was this area, because this spirit over here was regenerated. This spirit that was dead to God has now become alive to God. And this area of this person then was invaded by the Holy Spirit. And in the Pauline concept of this person, or this happening, this becomes the new man. See? This becomes the new katizis, the new creation. Okay? It is called by Peter the hidden man of the heart. It is referred to in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. It is referred to in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 23 to 25, something like that. And it's referred to here. It's referred to several places. It's referred to in Romans chapter 7 and about verse 22. Okay. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Now that isn't where he stops. Will you look at the rest of that verse? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And he literally says this, the archaic things past. The old things, and this word is archaic. Our case, the old things passed. It means passed on. Okay, now what does he mean by that? He means that the old concepts that we had in Adam ended. It doesn't mean that they ended necessarily in our minds, but as far as any value to the new man, they're done. They don't contribute to the new man. They don't contribute to the new order in Christ Jesus. The idea is this. The old things here has to mean, from the Pauline concept, that which we were in Adam. That which we were in Adam. The concepts, maybe manifestations of the concepts, views would be manifestations of concepts, plans maybe, affections, so on. Judgments, and so on. Now when he says they passed, he means that as far as making any contribution to the new men, this is not going to help us because it's of the wrong identification. The identification now for the new man has to be Christocentric. Now, parenthetically to what we want to say, this new man, you will read of this word, new, elsewhere in the New Testament. This new man is a forerunner of a new cosmological order that God is going to have on the earth. That cosmological order is expressed in Revelation 21, verse 5, where God says, "Behold, I make all things new, kainos, a new heaven, and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and the new man as a forerunner of that." The new man comes first before God begins to change the physical order in eschatology. Okay? Okay. Very, very important verse. Now, in the next few verses, he is going to explain how God effected or brought that to pass. Verse 18. And the all things, there's an article there, the all things, meaning all these new things. Oh, we didn't finish that, did we? We forgot the last little clause there. Behold, if anyone be in Christ, a new katizis, the archaic things are passing. Behold, new things have become. Let's finish the verse, okay? So the verse ends, behold. This means that the believer is to take a hard look. Don't just glance at this thing and let it pass by, you know. This is one of those things that should turn your head. Okay? We've all been in those instances on the beach where there have been occasions where there are things that turn our head. Right? No? You need to visit the beach. This is a thing that should turn your head and focus on a thought. It's an imperative. He's saying, look here now. Look at this. Think through this. Behold. King James says all things are become new. He doesn't say that. He literally says new things have become. New things have become. And this is a perfect defective middle indicative verb. Perfect tense means they are there. The action is crystallized with abiding results. Crystallized action with abiding results. God is not going to take the new things away. The new things are there, whether you know them or not. Whether you knew it happened or not, they're there. The Christian life is a life of discovering all those new things in Christ. Quietly exciting, as we said last week. There's a book written called The Joy of Discovery. It's a book on privately studying the Word of God. It has an excellent title. I don't know how good the book is, but the title is good. The Christian life is a life of quiet joy of discovering all that we have in Christ and all that we are in Him. Now, I want to tell you something. You people that you rub shoulders and elbows and arms and you exchange viewpoints and you are in contact with Adam all week. And you think for 1 minute that you can spend an hour in contact with some information about Christ, and you think your viewpoint will not be Adamic, you're wrong. It is no wonder that believers walk from Adamic viewpoint, anthropocentric, human-centric, concept of production of human good and a negative life. I tell you what, you get involved what the all things are in Christ, and these things, the action of this has crystallized, and you get involved in knowing those new things, and you're going to have a change in attitude on life, I'll guarantee you. My understanding of God and what He has provided in grace, my understanding of that means simply this: there is absolutely, categorically, no reason for a believer to live a negative life. I don't care what happens. Don't you think God doesn't test me on that attitude? He does. But I believe that. And the larger our frame of reference is on these new things that we have in Christ, the more stable we are in that area. New things have become. It's a perfect tense. Defective middle simply means it acts as a active and indicative mode is the mode of reality. It is a reality from God's viewpoint that we have kainos things in Christ. New quality, new condition. New apprehensions, new purposes, new capability of principles, new views of truth, etc. Now in verse 18, he's telling us that this all happened by God. There was an article with the word things, and the all things, meaning all the new things, are of God. In other words, it is God who took the initiative in this matter. And this is a basic principle of Christianity. Were it left up to man, man would never take the initiative toward God. God had to take the initiative. And the point of the Bible is that He did take it, and that He has protected what He has revealed of that initiative. The all things, all of this is of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and He has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, explanation now. Explanation of reconciliation in verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world. The word world there, of course, has to mean the world of humanity. God was in Christ reconciling the world of humanity unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses. Same word that you have in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, paroptima, not imputing or putting to their account their trespasses. Well, what did He do with their trespasses? He had to put it to somebody's account. God is not capable of ignoring sin. Sin had to be taken care of somehow. Well, He put it, of course, to Jesus Christ's account. And He had committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Okay? So, well, let's read verse 20. Get this sort of preview of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors in Christ's place, in Christ's stead, as though God did beseech you through us. We pray you in Christ's place, or in Christ's stead, become reconciled to God. Okay? All right. So, in this concept of reconciliation that you have in this passage, you have something like this. Reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. Okay, first of all, you have that God did the reconciling, verse 18. God did the reconciling. Okay? In the latter, well, let's see. Let's take verse 19 here for the second point, because it'll keep the logical order more tight. God reconciled the world. God reconciled the world.
through Christ. In other words, this was the means. This is the means of reconciliation. Okay? Now, you go back to verse 18 and the last clause, which is about C. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. God gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, it now becomes, when a person becomes a believer, he has a ministry. And every believer knows how he became a believer. Or he should know how, or he should know at least what he believed in, otherwise he's not a believer. If you don't know what you believe, then you don't know what, you know, it's so dumb to say I believe something and somebody says, what do you believe? You say, well, I can't put it in words, I just can't explain it, but I believe it. No, you don't, because you don't know what you believe. I've been counseling with a young person, and this young person had high hopes and aspirations, really high ideals in terms of what he wants to do in the future. He has a dream. And I said, well, that's great. That's a good dream. Now, let's see, how are we going to do it? Well, I don't know. I don't know how I'm going to do it. I don't know how I'm going to sit down and plot out the means to the end. That's just what I want to do. And I have a philosophy about that. And I said, well, tell me about the philosophy. I can't tell you about it because it's too deep. If you can't explain what you believe, then you believe in a phantom. And the phantom's going to be a spook. It's going to go. It's going to flip. Any person who has believed the gospel should be able to tell the gospel. And that gospel is the ministry of reconciliation. Okay? Well, you note that he tells us that God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And the us there has to be believers, see? Thus means believers only. Okay? And he says one more thing about reconciliation in the passage. I'm just trying to get down the basic ideas, and then I want to go back to the Word. I guess I'm doing this backwards like I usually do. Those of you that are visitors, you just have to get used to that. I'll explain reconciliation in a minute. Just hang in there. He not only has given us the ministry of reconciliation, which is a responsibility, right? This is a responsibility. Now, God never gives any human being a responsibility that he doesn't equip him to fulfill the responsibility. He provides with the responsibility the capacity to fulfill it. So he tells us in the latter part of verse 19, we'll call that clause C. He hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now this really says God placed in us. Is it in or into? In. God has placed in us. And this in means within. God has placed within us the word of reconciliation. Okay, I want to show you this word placed, because the word committed sounds like an external responsibility, right? Committed. Somebody commits a home to my charge, and well, then I am responsible for the home. Or somebody commits a task for me to perform. And they say, this is a job I'm committing unto you. It sounds like an external responsibility, right? Well, that is not what's communicated in the word here for place. The word is theimenos. You're looking at an anilinear. T-H-E-M-E-N-O-S. This happens to be a participle, an aorist participle. The aorist participle calls attention to the fact that he did this. And it came in a point of time. It was a point-time fact. That's what the aorist tense calls attention to. And in other words, God is saying, I did this. I did it at a point of time. He did it, of course, when we understood and received the gospel. It comes from a verb that looks like this, tithemi, if you want to look it up. T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Tithemi means to put or to place. So what he is really saying in the verse is, God at a point time, or God point time fact placed in us, within us, the word of reconciliation. Now, he did that when you believed the gospel. You had to know what you believed, so that no believer can say he can't explain the gospel. If he cannot, he has not believed the gospel. That's the issue, you see. Okay, there's a beautiful progression of thought there then. That God was reconciling the world to himself. Now let's deal with that word, okay? Because that's a key word. We don't understand reconcile, we'll have wasted our time this morning. So before we leave, I want to make sure you understand the concept, okay? The word reconcile in all of its uses here is some form of the verb katalasso. So reconcile equals some form of katalasso. In most cases here, it's either a verb or a participle. K-A-T-A-L-A-S-S-O. Katalasso. Now, katalasso means several things. It means, to bring into harmony. To bring into harmony. By removing enmity. Okay? And the idea is there are two parties always involved in katalasso. And these two parties should be on good terms with one another, but they're not. The reason they're not is there is enmity. And that giving up is not the basis of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the world's sin to them, but imputing the world's sin to Christ. And that didn't come through to me. I remember how I decided at one stage in my life, I looked around that crap table and looked at all those guys that come in there every Friday night, and we'd be there the Sunday morning, except we'd go out and eat breakfast. And I said, man, look at these guys, they're all sick. That's what I'm going to look like in 35. I'm going to quit this. So I said, I'm going to quit. I joined the Air Force, and I really was practicing self-reformation without knowing it. I didn't know it, but I look back now and that's exactly what I did. I said, I'm going to quit swearing, I'm going to quit gambling, I'm going to quit drinking, but I'm not going to quit women, but I'm going to quit that. And I tell you, for 2 months, I happened to go into service at the wrong time, and it took us 2 months to get paid. But after we got paid after 2 months, and I saw this beam going down in the one end of the barracks. And I didn't go down. I stayed in the other end. I read my little book, paperback, whatever I had there. And one day,
I tell you, this kid, he was so far out of the backwoods of Kentucky that he couldn't even express himself that I could understand him. And he was counting, 320, 340, 350. I said, hey, Jack, come here. Where'd you get all that money? Sam, you know if we had a blackjack game up in the corner? I said, oh, you've been playing blackjack? Yeah. He said, yep, 395. I said, you're counting winnings? Yeah, counting winnings. All my resolutions went out the window. I didn't know how to play blackjack. They didn't want the deal. A kid would get blackjack and I'd say, I'll give you $5 for the deal. And I'd just book the whole game. You can't lose. Now, I didn't know that at the time, but that was an effort of self-reformation and to be reconciled to God. You'll never reconcile yourself to God. God had to reconcile the world to himself. He had to do it. And the ministry of reconciliation is the fact that he did it, and the only way it could be done was through the death of Jesus Christ, his son. Now, when we become aware of who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished for us, that affects a change in us that our attitudes now are trust toward God and fellowship toward him instead of fear of him. I don't know whether to say this. I think if you turned me loose in Las Vegas, I'd probably end up broke and have to send back for somebody to send me home. I don't know. I'm not involved in that anymore, but I think there's been a change affected there, but I wouldn't, you know. I had a kid try to hustle me at a camp in a pool game, and it was a Christian camp, and I happened to be the speaker. In fact, I was the one who led the kid to the Lord, and he tried to hustle me in a 9-ball game. And I want to tell you, I won all his money. He had to quit. He didn't have any more money. It wasn't because I wanted the money, it was because I wanted to teach him a lesson. See, nobody believes you when you go to church. That's the trouble with personal illustration, see? All right, let's put it this way. If the change that God is to effect in me in reconciliation, which is a change of, instead of fear of him and his will for my life, instead of ignorance toward him, it's trust and love, then our Adamic human viewpoint is going to be changed by that new perspective in Christ. Okay? That's what the Christian life is all about. God is educating us all the time to what it is to be in Christ and the new things there. If you are not in Christ, you do things that you do because of your identity with the human race in Adam. You're in bad shape. You've got an identity crisis. It can only be met in one person. God's reconciler, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to talk more about it. The next Sunday we'll take up right there and we're going to deal with the imputation of the world's sin to Christ and how that then brings man back to God next Sunday. I'd like to close by reading for a second. thank you, our Father, that sin in the human race did not catch you unawares, was no surprise to you. But before the foundation of the world was ever laid, that you had a plan for each of us in this auditorium, for every member of the human race. That plan is only known as in Christ Jesus. We only become aware of it in Him. We're grateful for all that you've let us know of that. We thank you for the anticipation of other new things that we have in Him as we learn your word and expression of His mind. Help sinners outside of Christ to become aware of their great need for Him. Thanks for God, the Holy Spirit, who deals with them patiently about this issue. Pray that you'll prevent any distortion of the truth of the gospel that Satan would seek in the minds of unbelievers. And we pray that there will be positiveness in their part, reception of Jesus Christ, and that you'll bring us to mind, to their minds, in order that we might be able to help them with the truth of it. In Christ's name, amen.